It's my privilege to introduce to you somebody that a lot of you know, but a lot of you maybe don't. This is Mike Marvin, and you may know Debbie Marvin is our church secretary and has been for a very long time. I remember before they were married, but that's another story. We're glad to have Mike with us today. He had a bout with COVID and was really sick more than a week ago, and so we're glad that he's well. Or a whole lot better, and testing negative now, and so he's with us. He's got a message from God for us, and I love when God dictates things and puts everything together. It's like we had our Sunday school class, and there was a message that was clear to me from the Lord from my Sunday school class, and then we sang those beautiful songs, and it was just right in line with that. Mike's going to sing for us at some point during this, and he's going to preach for us, and we're going to hear from God today. I hope you're expecting that and you're listening for that. So Mike, please come and take the pulpit and bless us in the Lord.
Thank you, Llewellyn, for that introduction. Good morning to you all. You know, God's word is so powerful. Every time I set out to examine it, it actually examines me. It convicts me and changes me and holds me accountable. You know, it's like that in our walk, too. Once people know that we go to church and we follow Christ, we're under examination. By the church first, which is good, you want that. But especially by the world, as they just wait for us to slip up. And slipping up is part of it. It's just going to happen. And it happens to me more than I'd like to admit. And I'll give you an example, and maybe you can relate. We have this system where I work that we submit credit applications to and turn in customer leases. And it works pretty well, except for when it doesn't. And when it's not working properly, there's a number that I can call called the Route 1 Help Desk. Now, how many out there love calling a help desk? Anyone? That's what I thought. Now, when I set up my profile in this system years ago, they make you set up a security questions or a number of security questions so that they know that it's really you. And they ask you know, questions like the name of the hospital that you were born in, your first car, your mother's maiden name. And one of the security questions was, what is the name of a person you would most like to meet, living or dead? So I thought, well, Jesus Christ. Which is really a bad idea because I'm usually in a bad frame of mind when I have to call the helpline, and I totally regret choosing that security question. I mean, every time I call, I'm all twisted out of shape, I'm sarcastic and angry, my words are pointed. And eventually, after a two-minute rant about the problem I need help with, the other person on the other end of the helpline says, "No problem, Mr. Marvin, I'll just need to have you answer a security question for me, okay?" And even at this stage, I'm oblivious to my hypocrisy. If I just kind of mumble under my breath, okay, what's the question? And inevitably, they come back with, what is the name of the person you would most like to meet, living or dead? And immediately, there's this sense of doom and shame and humility that just pours over me as I kind of crouch down in my chair and with my best radio voice, I say, Jesus Christ. And you know the person on the other end of the phone is just sitting there thinking, oh, really? Are you really in good form to meet him right now? Or maybe they'd like to say, I'd like to make sure you meet him right now. And all I can think of is, man, I sure wish I had the same zeal for God as I did when I came up with that answer to that security question. Zeal or passion for Christ is tantamount to saving faith. If you have saving faith, and I hope you do, you will go after God and the things of God consistently and with great effort. And you will slip up, but you will run after him again and again. And you're going to tell others about him. And today in God's word in Matthew 11, we're going to learn that this faith that we walk by is no casual, effortless thing. It should be the biggest deal in our life, and it always involves a struggle or a fight to live by. So if you will, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. which in some of the Bibles out there, it's, I think most of them, it's on 976, page 976, but there are a couple that are on 965 in your pew Bibles. And we're going to be reading from chapter 11, verses 1 through 19. We're going to camp out primarily on verse 12, but we have to take this big of a chunk of text to really get the full picture of what Jesus is saying. Now, in the preceding chapter, Jesus sends out the 12, giving them instructions on where to go and what to say. He warns them that what they are about to embark on will bring them persecution. And he also clarifies what it means to be a disciple. He tells them that it's costly and dangerous. But before we go to the word of the God, we're going to pray over this. Pray with me. Father, we just ask that today in your word that we would hear from you and not from me. We ask, Lord, that you would open up our hearts to receive what you have for us today. And that we wouldn't just listen, but we would hear and be changed from this day forward. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's read Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 19. This is God's word. When Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John, while in prison, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you see and hear. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." As these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of woman, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to one another and say, 'We played a flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is vindicated by your deeds." May God add his blessings to his word. John the Baptist is in a tough spot. He's been in prison now for about a year while Jesus is out among the people doing extraordinary miracles. People are being healed of all sorts of sickness and blindness and deafness. There are crippled people that can now walk. Throughout all of Israel, miracle after miracle was happening. And now John, who was a voice calling out in the wilderness, pointing to Jesus as the Messiah, finds himself in a dark, damp prison, unable to witness what Jesus is doing, unable to experience these spectacular events. And he is wondering if Jesus is the one. I mean, it doesn't look good from where he's at. Now, this isn't some kind of irreverent, faithless falling away like some who have never truly believed in the first place. His question is respectful in that he really wants to make sure that he's got it right, because in his mind and in the mind of most at the time, they thought this Messiah would usher in a new kinetic physical kingdom right now and overthrow the Romans, and that did not happen. Jesus answered John's disciples, but not directly. He doesn't say, "Yes, I am. I'm the Messiah. Hang in there." He points to Scripture in Isaiah 35:5, where the prophet says, when talking about the coming Messiah, "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped." Only the Messiah could do these things, and he was doing them, and he was backing it up with Scripture. That should be a lesson for us as we struggle with doubt or fear. As believers, we shouldn't be turning to any other source for help. We should always look to the Word of God. And then Jesus turns to the crowd and says, "Blessed is he who does not take offense at me," which is a tender way of warning John and his listeners not to find the manner in which Christ came to be a stumbling block to their faith. Then in verse 7 through 10, Jesus addresses the crowd and says, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you,'" taken from Malachi 3:1. Most of us in this room know why John the Baptist was in prison. He was in prison because he called King Herod out on his perverted marriage to his brother's wife. No one else dared say a word, or else they'd be thrown into prison or worse, be killed, which is eventually what happened to John at the request of his wife and her daughter. The whole thing was sick, but John never wavered. So Jesus commends John in front of the crowd, both for the benefit of him and the people listening. So Jesus asked the crowd in sort of a rhetorical way, kind of like when a child burns their hand on a stove and you say, "What did you expect? It's a stove. It's hot. Stoves are hot." Jesus asked the crowd about their expectations of John the Baptist in the same fashion. He uses the imagery of a reed shaken by the wind to describe a weak and vacillating person who gives in to popular opinion, which is the exact opposite of who John the Baptist was, for proper contrast. And then he gives King Herod a verbal shot, if you will, by the comment about the soft clothing in king's palaces, with the underlying statement indicating King Herod as a soft, weak, and vacillating person, often giving in to popular opinion. And John the Baptist is the exact opposite of that. Ironically, King Herod, probably out of a vindictive retaliation for these words, dressed Jesus in one of these soft purple robes as he asked Jesus numerous questions about his identity just before his crucifixion. As it turns out, King Herod's questions were nothing more than morbid curiosity and mockery, not an earnest desire to know Jesus. You know, and we get the same thing today. People do that all the time, don't they? They ask questions about Jesus in an attempt to trip us up or taunt us or discourage us. They want answers that fit their presuppositions, but they don't want Christ. In verse 11, Jesus goes on to commend John the Baptist, saying, "Truly I say to you, among those born of woman, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Now this saying has to do with advantage rather than position. The person in this age, meaning after the death and resurrection of Christ and the bringing in of the Holy Spirit, has more light, more enjoyment, and more fellowship with Christ than John the Baptist ever had. A comparison might be that the shortest person on Mount Everest can still see far more than the tallest person in a boat in the Dead Sea. Now we come to verse 12, which is the main thrust of the message this morning, and it reads, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force." Now, I have read many commentaries on this verse. I have prayed over it for clarification. And I really believe that I now know much more clearly what this is dealing with than I did before. Have you ever found something out that brought you much more understanding but less peace? I mean, you kind of wish you could go back to when you were uninformed or ignorant. Well, this is kind of like that. The commendation of John the Baptist continues in order to prove that what he had just said of John was true. He calls attention to the overwhelming movement which started at the beginning of John's ministry And that movement was the announcement of the Messiah's kingdom. Since John the Baptist started heralding the coming of the kingdom, and since he had pointed out his cousin Jesus as the Messiah and king of that kingdom, people reacted with violent force to have it. They knew they had no apparent right to it. They knew they had not earned it. So when it was offered, this free, unearned, undeserved way into the kingdom of heaven, they took hold of it and they grabbed it and they clawed their way to it, hanging on to it with all they had, because they knew if they had nothing else but this kingdom, they still had everything. Friends, this verse is nothing short of a biographical sketch of what a man or a woman looks like that's chasing God. This is what a disciple of Christ does. He's violent about getting near to God and his kingdom and killing the sin that blinds us to him. He or she studies the scriptures, not for raw knowledge, but for a clearer view of him. So number one, if you are taking notes this morning, is this. People that are seeking God's kingdom do whatever it takes to know God more deeply. People that are truly seeking God's kingdom do whatever it takes to know him more deeply. That was Paul's plea in Philippians 3:10. He says that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Oh man, I read that and I think being conformed to his death, I mean, that sounds like death. Then I justify myself. I start saying things like, yeah, well, you know, Paul didn't have a mortgage or a 401k to invest in for retirement. Like somehow these things that are not necessarily bad get me off the hook for having zeal for God that surpasses all things. I mean, sometimes I live like there's an exclusionary clause in a future revised vision to my Bible that says after every convicting verse, exception granted, if you live in North America in the 21st century, after all, you can't help it, enjoy. 17th century theologian Matthew Poole said in one of his commentaries on Matthew 11:12, and I quote, "The kingdom will never be received passively. It is always founded on God's work on our behalf, but God's work will always produce a response in us. There are not lazy wishes or cold endeavors that will bring men to heaven," unquote. Now, I don't pretend to know where you're at personally with this message. I'm speaking of myself here, but I'm pretty sure that if I'm struggling with this, there are others here that feel the same sting of God's word, and that's good. It means that God is doing a work in you as well. And God's word is filled with examples of people pressing violently to do whatever it takes to know him more deeply because of their zeal for God. In Genesis 32, verses 22 through 32, we read that Jacob wrestled with God all night to receive a blessing. When was the last time you stayed up all night to receive a blessing from God? That would be zero times for me. But violent men take it by force. In Matthew 15, verses 22 through 28, we read of a Canaanite woman who was begging Jesus for help with her demon-possessed daughter, and Jesus replied to her that he was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And this woman did not care what she had to do to get to Jesus for help. She got on her knees and wept and begged. And Jesus says in verse 26, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. I mean, how insulting must that have seemed? But she's not deterred. In verse 27, she says, yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. And Jesus grants her this for her daughter because she was violently insistent upon it. She knew, being a Canaanite woman, she had no right to the privileges of the kingdom. But she clawed her way to Jesus no matter how much it costs or how it made her look. In Mark 2, you have the story of the paralytic. He and his friends were so violent to get to Jesus, they tore a hole in the roof of this house to be healed. Now, can you imagine the homeowner's reaction? They didn't care. I don't care what the cost is. Get me to Jesus. Because violent men take it by force. Look at the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 27. It says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Then in verse 27, he says, therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it a slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself may not be disqualified. Paul's concern here is real. His zeal for God makes him violently beat his body in submission. He makes his body a slave for the glory of God. Are we getting the picture of what a disciple of Christ looks like? I was trying to come up with an illustration, some sort of imagery of what it looks like to violently pursue the kingdom of God. I was searching for some application in today's culture that would illustrate for us that pressing forward at any cost, and my wife actually came up with something. It's the story of how we became parents of Josh. Now, a lot of you know this story. Maybe you don't know all the details, but it's a pretty amazing story. He is my one and only, and he is precious to me and her in a unique way, and I'll tell you why. When Deb and I met, she had already had three children, and her tubes were tied, and she had no interest in having children. I had my nephews, and that was enough for me. And then we started going to church in the fall of 2001, right here. And that's where we met Christ. And he changed everything. Christ is like that. He doesn't just give a house a new siding. He does everything from the foundation up. And one of those things that he changed in my heart was that I now wanted to have a child of my own. I wanted to experience fatherhood. And both Deb and I really felt that God was in this for us to be parents. So we started down that path. And it was more like a roller coaster than a path, but we pressed on. The first thing we tried was what's called a tubal reversal. It's something that our insurance didn't cover, so we had to pay for it with cash. It was too expensive in the U.S., so we had to go to Canada and spend the night, give them $5,000 to do the procedure. Well, after about a year of that, no pregnancy, we were getting pretty impatient. So we went to the local hospital to discover the tubes had developed scar tissue and needed to be opened up. So we went to our local hospital and shelled out another chunk of money and waited, prayed and waited. And we weren't having any luck after spending all that money. But we threw caution to the wind because we really felt that God was testing our resolve to have this child. And we felt that it was His will that we try everything in our power to become parents. Next, we saw an advertisement for what's called in vitro fertilization, and we thought that might work for us. So we went to the hospital for a consultation and found out that we were candidates for the procedure, but the procedure cost as much as a new car. We didn't care. At our ages, we were at the biological edge of making this a reality, and we were very happy to be even considered, not knowing how we were even going to afford it. And because of our ages, we had a whopping 20% chance of conception. I felt like Jim Carrey in that movie Dumb and Dumber, where he says to the girl, "So you're telling me I got a chance?" So we sold a lot. We sold our Mustang GT, our big screen TV. We took out a home equity loan and cheerfully rushed in to put our earnest money down at the hospital's cashier window so we could begin. Ironically, we did the egg retrieval on Easter Sunday and the ultrasound on Mother's Day, and God rewarded us with a healthy 10-pound, 3-ounce baby boy on December 8th of 2005. Now he weighs more than me, and he's taller than me, and I can't afford the grocery bill. We were all prepared to fail. If it didn't work the first time, we were prepared to spend the money for another. If that didn't work, then we knew that we had done everything in our power and God's will to have a baby of our own. Now, it's easy to say now that we would have accepted any answer God gave us because He gave us the answer that we wanted. But it was more than just about us. It was about trusting God no matter what the outcome. No one or nothing could have talked us out of going through what we did to have Josh. Even if the doctor said we had a 1% chance, we would have pressed on. So why aren't we like that with the gospel? Why do we act so casual about telling people about Jesus? Why do we hesitate to risk very little to tell people in our sphere of influence about the kingdom of God?
We all have an appointment with death, and it never comes at a place and time of our choosing. As a Christian, I follow the rules pretty good. I've cleaned up my language for the most part, but it still scares me to death to talk to somebody about Jesus. When I really look at my heart, it's not that I think that I'll mess up the message, which I probably will somewhat. It's not even that I'm afraid that I'll be rejected. I find that when I'm too scared to share the gospel with somebody, it's because I've been so irregular in prayer, so unconcerned with anything or anyone that doesn't meet my felt needs at the time, that my heart is just polluted with self. It's the sin of indifference. It's called a lukewarm heart. Charles Spurgeon said in one of his sermons concerning zeal for God, "Of all the things in the world, God hates most the man that is neither hot nor cold. Better to have no religion than to have a little. Better to be altogether without it, enemies to it, than to have just enough to make you respectable, but not enough to make you earnest." So we know that people that are after God's kingdom do whatever it takes to get to know Him more deeply. We also know this, which is number two if you're taking notes. People that are really seeking after God's kingdom fight the sin of indifference. People that are really seeking after God's kingdom fight the sin of indifference. When I'm on fire for God, there is nothing that can keep me from talking about Him, not even to the unconverted. When I'm indifferent and lukewarm, it's nothing but Vanity Fair, the world and me. A true disciple of Christ has great zeal for God and is always killing the sin of indifference. In verse 13, Jesus says, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come." Verse 14, and verse 16 he says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." In other words, this is the one all the prophets talked about. If your spirit is open to these truths, you'll understand, but if you're critical to this message, you'll never understand anyways, because God has already closed your ability to discern what's being said because your hearts are hardened. Now we come to verse 16 through 19, and Jesus is comparing his critics to little bratty children. In verse 16, he says, "But what shall I compare this generation?" In other words, how do I put into words what you're acting like? Then he says, "You are like children in the marketplace, calling out to other children and saying, 'We played a flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.'" Little children would be hanging around their parents, and their parents were buying and selling in the town square marketplace, and children would play funeral and wedding because those are the two events that they would see adults doing right out in the open. The flute represents a wedding, and the dirge is a sad song representing a funeral. Now, inevitably, there would always be a few children who would not play no matter what the game was. And children are sometimes like that today. They refuse to be satisfied no matter what. And Jesus says to the critics in the crowd, "That's what you're like. Little bratty children who refuse to be satisfied." In verse 18, Jesus says, "For John came neither eating or drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.'" In verse 19 says, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is vindicated by your deeds." Jesus says, "You know, John the Baptist comes, and he doesn't hang out with anybody. He eats and drinks weird stuff like locusts and honey, and you say he has a demon," which is really like the worst thing you could say about somebody who is pursuing godliness. And he says, "You didn't like him. You didn't like the dirge that John brought." Then Jesus says, "The Son of Man came," referring to himself, "eating and drinking and hanging out with everybody in the marketplace and the synagogues," basically acting the opposite of John the Baptist. And you didn't like him either. So you have John representing the funeral and Jesus representing the wedding, and these unbelieving critics don't like either one. They refuse to be satisfied. You see that in people all the time today. They just refuse to be satisfied. They say, "Well, I don't believe in God because I just think you guys are a bunch of hypocrites." And then they run into a genuine, sold-out Christian and they see a real life of faith, somebody they can't deny, and they live their faith out in a positive way. And it affects everybody. And they say, "Well," they change the channel. And that same person now says they don't believe because there's no empirical scientific evidence to support Christianity. Although it's strange that these same people never really dig for themselves any of this stuff out. They just hear somebody like Stephen Hawkins say something that supports their agenda and figure, "Well, If somebody that smart says that, then why should I believe? And they go back to sleep. Or they claim they don't like traditional church services that include hymns and expository preaching because it makes them feel bad and it's boring. So you take that same unbelieving person to a more modern church setting with upbeat music, and they don't like that either. They say, well, it's all fake. And sometimes it is. What was true in Jesus' time on earth is still true today. It's not the setting or the music or the style of the preaching that people don't like. It's Jesus Christ that people don't like. Because to an unbeliever, Jesus Christ is death. And he is death. Death to self. Death of our way of thinking. And that's a hard sell. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing. But to those of us that are being saved, it is the power of God. So we've learned that people that are really after God's kingdom have a tremendous zeal for him and do whatever it takes to know him more deeply. And we know that these same people that are pushing violently towards him consistently fight the sin of indifference. Now, number three in your notes is this. People who have no interest in the things of God or his kingdom always look for reasons to be unsatisfied with Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. People who have no interest in the things of God and his kingdom always find reasons to be unsatisfied with Jesus Christ and the church. If you're listening to this message and you are convicted, listen to that voice. God has only appointed so many times for you to hear the message of the cross before you lose the ability to feel anything anymore when you hear it. He is pleading with you. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow about his promise as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Will you come to Christ? So far, we've looked at the believer, which all of us in here, I hope, are. And we've looked at the unbeliever. Now, lastly, I'd like to talk to those of you out there that are being fooled. And you're being fooled because you think you can have eternal life with Christ in heaven, but you live now without one thought of him except for when you're in trouble. I heard someone once say that they couldn't imagine a more troublesome subject that would lead to more certain arguments than the Bible and Jesus Christ. And I thought to myself, why? And that person, that same person also believes they have eternal life because of a mental acknowledgement of Christ's atonement for our sins on the cross. But let me tell you something, friend. If you knew him and you had eternal life, you would want to talk about him and you'd want to talk to him and you'd want to be around other people that know him, people that would encourage your relationship with him. The trouble is, most who profess Christ as Savior think they're going to heaven but have never made him Lord of their lives. It's like an insurance policy they signed up for years ago. They threw it in the drawer and the thought of him never comes up again until they're in trouble. Well, I'm telling you, friend, you're in trouble because the violent take it by force. You cannot have salvation from your sins and have absolutely no interest in God or the things of the people of God. If you really know God, you will have a hunger for him and you will stop at nothing to know him more deeply. Zeal for God is not just for religious people that are predisposed to wanting more of him. It's not just for pastors or elders or deacons. Zeal for God is a gift from God that is the fruit or proof that you actually belong to God. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Matthew 7:13 says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. You know, a couple of years ago, there was a car accident right out in front of the dealership where I work. A family in a minivan was traveling northbound on M53 and was T-boned when somebody pulling out of Kroger wasn't paying attention. Smashed right into them. A minivan flipped right up on its roof. The crash was so intense that you could feel the thud in your chest when the two cars collided. The sound of shattering glass was the next thing I heard as I ran up to the scene of the accident. And by the time I arrived, two people from our dealership were frantically trying to get the family out of the overturned car. The mother was the first to be freed from the wreck, and she began to search for her children, knowing they were in the minivan, yet not knowing if they were okay. And I'll never forget the terror in that mother's voice as she screamed for the crew to get the children out of the van as cars buzzed by from the opposite side of the road. When our guys finally opened the back door of the van, they found their kids hanging upside down in their seatbelts, and they were okay. The whole family ended up in our showroom, which became a makeshift ER. And it was just a shocking, jarring experience for everyone. And we were all relieved to know that they were okay. We all want to think that we're going to be okay. We all want to believe that our loved ones will be okay. But we all have an appointment with death. For some, it's going to be a glorious day as we enter into eternity to embrace our Lord and Savior. But for many, it'll be utter destruction and terror as they will find themselves screaming and howling in disbelief, just like that mother was for her kids in that overturned van. And what a perfect illustration of life and death, as we are all just moving along, just tooling down the road of life, some to glorification, but many towards hell. And suddenly, everything you've been trusting in is no longer something you can count on. Your health, your money, your possessions, your wit, your humor, your work ethic, your very mind, gone in a millisecond. Everything that you've been doing suddenly comes to a complete stop. And everything that was once right side up is now upside down. For those that are in Christ, it'll finally be right side up, as we won't be tangled in sin any longer. And we will be with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But I'm talking to those people who are rejecting the gospel, who want nothing to do with Christ and His church. And I'm also talking to those who think or hope that they'll go to heaven when they die based on absolutely no evidence that they know God at all. And if you're honest with yourself, you know you don't really know God. You just hope that if there is such a place as heaven and hell, and I assure you there is, that you'll get to heaven because you're a good person compared to most people. Well, you're not a good person, neither am I. Romans 3:10 says, there is no one righteous, not even one. But that's not even the criteria. If you want entrance into the kingdom, you have to know the King. And you won't know this King until you respond correctly to the gospel. And make Jesus Christ not just Savior, but Lord of your life. And that means taking yourself off the throne of your own heart. This is the gospel. God is holy, just, and merciful. He created everything. He created everyone in His image. Even though we are made in His image, we are all corrupted by sin. Our problem is not our sins, plural. It's sin that condemns us. It's the very nature of who we are. But God made a way for us through Jesus Christ, who was sent to die for us, even though He led a perfect life to pay the full penalty of our sin. He overcame sin and its penalty on His death on the cross and His resurrection from the dead. No other God, small g, has done that for you and me. The good news is that if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that He died for our sin and took what should have been our punishment for us, and that He rose from the dead to conquer sin forever on yours and our behalf, you will be with Him forever in eternity instead of eternity apart from Him in hell. This makes Him Lord of our lives. We no longer are accountable to just ourselves. He bought us at such a high cost. Our eternal destiny depends on our response to this great news. Will you make Him Lord and Savior of your life today? And if you're already a believer, will you tell this good news to somebody God has put in your life, even if it costs you a little? Because saying nothing would be like letting that family in the minivan be trapped and just standing by and letting car after car run into them and crush them to their destruction. Let that not be said of us. Let's pray. Father God, this is a heavy message this morning. Lord, just ask that it would permeate past our ears and into our hearts, that we would be motivated to tell others about You, even if it costs something. And that if we're not a believer, that we would be, we would surrender ourselves, because that's the only option, to surrender, to make You Lord of our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, yesterday, my wife and I went to a funeral. Some of you were there. And it was a beautiful celebration of life. We lost a beautiful sister in Christ, but heaven gained a lot. And you heard all the testimonies, if you were there, of how loved she was and how much she loved them. But you could not walk away from that funeral and not know that the most important thing for her was knowing that everybody that she loved knew the Jesus that she loved. Let that be said of us.
These flowers were left to us by Irene's family, that we could enjoy them today. The most important thing to Irene was Jesus Christ. She wanted to meet him face to face, and she got to do that. I'm a little jealous. I'm a whole lot jealous. But that was the testimony of her life. So thank you for sharing that with us. And I have the benediction. I have two. I want you to start by repeating after me, God loves me. Say it again. God loves me. God is for me. God pursues me. God is relentless. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and give you his peace. The Lord be gracious unto you. Amen.